Lord Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever joyous in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Lady Fatima, pray for us. St. Joseph, St. Ignatius Loyola, St. Faustina, all God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father. Good morning.
Good morning, Father.
So a recap of last week. Last week, the fifth week, probably in the program, it's probably the most important week. And we don't tell people about it before so as not to scare them away. But making the general confession is probably the most important part of the program. And I'm a very fervent apostolate of the general confession, as was Anthony Claret, John Bosco, Ignatius Loyola. You read the lives of the saints. Several saints really tried to promote the general confession. Also Vincent de Paul. Vincent de Paul, he founded, he would preach to the farmers, and he recognized they're making really bad confessions. So he founded an order, you know, the Vincentians. You may have heard of them. But one of the reasons why is that these people, they were farmers, they were confessing poorly, and you do that, you know, you're obviously risking your salvation. So after having made a very meticulous, somewhat demanding confession, take that as a cue to until you die, make good confessions. Okay? I repeat, until you die, try to make good confessions. The two most important gestures we can do in our lives as Catholics are to receive communion and to receive absolution. If you're a Catholic, if you're practicing Catholic, by far, those are the two most important gestures. I said Mass this morning. I was preparing for that Mass 2 hours beforehand. It was a 2-hour preparation. And then I only had enough time to pray the rosary because I had to be here, but if I had more time, I would have spent more time in Thanksgiving. But pastoral responsibilities don't allow me to spend more time. But spending 2 hours in preparation, that's a short time of preparation to receive God. No. And I'm not using hyperbole in that. You know, English, well, hyperbole means literary flair to accentuate a point, if you want a good definition, okay? But rather, it's a truism. It's true. Therefore, seeing people flippant about communion, it scares me, no? It kind of scares me because when you die, obviously, one of the things we're going to be judged on is the way we received Holy Communion. That it'll be in maybe the top three questions Jesus will say. How did you receive me in Holy Communion? If we say unworthily, the Lord will say, well, there's no place for you in heaven. You have kind of a shabby, nonchalant, flippant way. Well, there's purgatory for you for 500 years, no? If it is received well, with great love, welcome home. So make sure that you take the sacrament seriously. Take them seriously. Because the Catholic Church is a sacramental church. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, okay? We're Catholics. It's a sacramental church. And that means the means by which we receive the most abundant graces are through the sacraments. Okay, and if I can give you just a little bit of theology, the reception of the sacrament depends upon what is called the concept of dispositive grace. What does grace of disposition mean? The better the preparation, the more the graces. For that reason, most people spend 4 to 5 hours preparing for their general confession, sometimes more. So given that the preparation is so meticulous and so intense, obviously the graces are going to be much more abundant. But I would say take that as a cue to starting now, when you go to confession, you're not going to be preparing 4 hours before every confession. Now you're not going to be doing that. But maybe when you go to confession, take it more seriously. It doesn't mean the longer the confession, the better it is. You're going to meet different confessors. I tend to be very quick. Okay? As a preacher, I'm a nonstop speaker. But in the confessional, I tend to be very quick. So if you've already heard me, you get it out, I'll give you absolution, you're gone. No? I can confess 30 people in an hour. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long. But remember, but the preparation before, that's the key. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. My last confession was a week ago. I missed Mass. I saw a bad movie. I'm proud. I'm gluttonous. I'm impatient on the freeway. Lord, I'm sorry for all these sins and the sins I'm not aware of. That was confessed in 29 seconds. Okay? Maybe 26. I didn't have my watch, no? But that was a good confession. But you see how I honed in? I didn't talk about the Dodgers or the Angels or the weather or President Trump. I didn't talk about that. I honed in on talking about what? I said just my sins. That was a really good confession. But it was done in 29 seconds. So I really promote frequent confession. But you want to prepare yourself well. So the better the preparation, the more abundant the graces will come. Is that clear?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. A last addition to the topic that we just finished last week is confession is related to God's mercy. It's related to God's mercy. Some people, this is, I think, a diabolic, will say, why do I confess? Why do I have to go to confession? I'm just going to be saying the same thing again to the priest. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've said that, no? Is that very dangerous?
Yes.
Is it very dangerous?
Yes, Father.
Okay. Now, how I would interpret this is, number one, if it is such that you're just saying the same thing, that means that the third step, you're not doing it well. Okay? We went through that. Remember the third step? For a purpose of amendment, that means that you're not amending your ways. Therefore, the fault is not in the sacrament, but the fault is in the recipient of the sacrament. You know, the sacrament is contact, a direct contact with Christ. Christ is God. Christ is God. So it's not His fault, it's our fault. The other response might be this. Maybe you're confessing the same sin, but it's less serious and less frequent. In the theology, this is called the principle of graduality. You know what that is? The principle of graduality means gradually you're committing less sins and less serious sins. You got a person who was an alcoholic for 50 years, okay? Well, he got drunk every day for 50 years. He goes to confession, and he comes back a week later and says that he got drunk 3 times that week. That's huge progress. Instead of 7 times that week, it was only 3. That's called the principle of graduality. Gradually diminishing the gravity and the frequency. Those two words. The gravity means the seriousness, and the frequency. If you get to know the spirituality of the oblates, my founder, one of the most famous short sayings of my founder is Latin, and it's nunc cepi. Nunc cepi means, now I begin. My founder said that if we fall 1,000 times a day and we come back, God will forgive us if we just say, I'm sorry. If you speak Spanish, Junipero Serra says, siempre adelante, nunca atrás. Always forward, never looking back. It's the same idea. So if we fall, bounce back. Images I like to give is, there's a difference between Play-Doh and the Super Bowl, right? You know what Play-Doh is? If you drop Play-Doh, plop. What about, if you ever have one of those Super Bowls? I could bounce it over a house when I was a little kid. They're very bouncy, they're very resilient, okay? Nowadays they're like jawbreakers, but before they're almost like tennis balls, no? So either we fall and we stay down, like a clump of clay, like a lump of clay rather, or we can bounce higher. And lastly, all of you should, in time, buy the Diary of Saint Faustina. Okay? Have you heard of that yet?
Yes.
Buy the Diary of Saint Faustina. Aside from the Bible, it's my favorite book, you know, over the past few years. I read a number from it every day. I get it online. Online, I get this. They send me a couple of the quotes from it and a brief commentary for the past couple of years. I love it. And just reiterating what we're saying, she says, I think I mentioned this in the class, is that the three qualities of a good confession are transparency, humility, and obedience. Remember those three virtues. Transparency, humility, and obedience. Transparent means you got to be clear. Spanish, they say, llamar pan, pan, y vino, vino. Pan, pan, y pan, 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 y vino, vino. Call a spade a spade. Humility, don't try to, confess the sins of your husband or your wife. No, your own sins, no? Don't gloss over it. Don't put whipped cream over cow manure, huh? If you say in New York, huh? And you got to obey the priest. Don't fight with the priest, no? Mm-hmm. People come in there to fight with the priest, no? The priest represents Christ, no? Okay, so those are three qualities that are present in the Diary of St. Faustina. Okay, this week, you're going to be meditating upon two specific topics. It's a really transition. It's a week of transition. Because this week, especially the last 5 days, is you're going to be focusing totally and completely on Jesus through the presence of Mary. In other words, this is the Christmas week. You're going to be meditating upon the joyful mysteries. Perfect timing, huh? Perfect timing. And you're going to be invited to do what is called Ignatian contemplation. Okay, meditation, contemplation are two types of prayer. But meditation is more discursive. You're using discursive reasoning where you're just going from point to point to point conclusion. Okay? Contemplation is actually, it's deeper, but it's easier. Contemplation is you utilize your imagination. Try to imagine you're in the scene. Christmas, you see the baby Jesus in the arms of Mary, and Mary gives that baby to you. And you kiss his little forehead, and you sing him a lullaby. It's beautiful. Very few people are trained in contemplation. But once it's learned, you fall in love with it. And it's easier. You know, we all have an imagination. Either we use it for good or we use it for bad. Most people use it for bad, imagining bad things. No? But Ignatian wants us to use our imagination for good. Try to imagine we're with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. No better place to be. No better place to be. And you're taking the little baby there and you're singing him a lullaby. You're kissing him on the forehead. You're bringing him close to you. You hear his heartbeat. Any mothers here? You know what I'm talking about. Try to imagine what you did with your little children. Apply that to Jesus. It's a piece of cake for mothers, because you know that you did that with what, four kids? Some of you have more kids than that, okay? Some of you only have one. Some of you will eventually maybe get married and have children. But Mary had Jesus, and Jesus is given to you by Mary. That's contemplation. And if you want, you can spend 3 hours in that contemplation, okay? Let him rest on your heart. And don't be afraid to do that. You know, if it's done well, it'll change your life. But you have to give time and space and silence. If you don't do these exercises, no one is ever going to do this in a world where there's so much noise and confusion. But if there's silence, you can enter into this deep contemplative mode and go really deep in your prayer life. But, someone has to teach you. That's why I'm a teacher. If I don't teach you, you're not going to learn it by yourself. You're not going to learn it by yourself. But you, through proper teaching and guidance, all of you can go really deep in your prayer life through this experience. Okay? Okay. Then today I'd like to focus more attention on what you're going to meditate upon today and tomorrow. Is called the call of the king. There's the call of the temporal king so that we can follow the earthly king. And the grace you're going to be begging for is the grace not to be deaf to the call of the king. Did you hear me?
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Not to be deaf to the call of the king. Do you hear me? Okay, good. Not to be deaf to the call. All right, it's a two-part contemplation. You have the call of the temporal king so that we can follow the eternal king. Let's start with the temporal king. Ignatius presents a temporal king who's very ambitious. He's very dynamic. He wants to conquer the whole world. And those who follow him, he's going to be sharing the victory with the generous followers of him. This king is strong. He's dynamic. He's attractive. He's magnetic. He's charismatic. He's enterprising. He's fearless. In other words, he's the epitome of what it means to be a great king. But he wants to conquer the whole world. And not just wine gardens. He wants to go beyond that. He wants to conquer the whole world. But being intelligent, he knows that he can't do it by himself. So he's launching an invitation to all those of goodwill, all those who want to follow him. Now, experts in this, in these Ignatian exercises will often try to present to you some worldly leader that you admire. And you can choose whoever you want. You can maybe choose Alexander the Great, or Charlemagne, or someone like, maybe you've heard of Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte, I mean, he wasn't a saint, but by the time he was 26 or 27, he was the greatest military leader in the whole world, no? Or we have a lot of immigrants here. One of the men that I admire most is George Washington. George Washington, you know, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for him. Books are going to be written on this man, a great man. I've heard, and this is theory, that the Blessed Mother appeared to him. He was converted by a Jesuit before he died, became a Catholic. I wouldn't be surprised, but imagine him kneeling there at Valley Forge in Delaware in the middle of the snow, praying to be able to overcome the English. No? So if you like worldly leaders, there's a few. If you're Indian, Mahatma Gandhi, you might like him. World leaders. No? But if you prefer a more spiritual bent to it, maybe you like John Paul II. Maybe as a woman, maybe you like Mother Teresa. I really admire Teresa of Avila. I don't know, have you heard of her? Maybe St. Faustina. I mean, I love John Bosco. Really, I admire Thomas Aquinas. I admire St. Augustine, his conversion and his keen intellect. So these are worldly leaders and spiritual leaders. In other words, you see these as models and you want to follow them. And Ignatius says, anyone who has the capacity to reason properly is going to say, here I am, I want to follow you. But you got to go through boot camp, okay? You know what boot camp is? You got to go through struggle and work and discipline and fasting and cold nights and vigils. In other words, you got to pay the cost. As the athletes say, no pain, no gain, huh? Yep. No pain, no gain. But the last word is victory. So you know you're going to win, you're on the winning side. So not to follow this king would be the heights of stupidity, if I can use that expression. The heights of stupidity, not to follow him. Because he's going to be sharing the game with you. Okay, so I've set the groundwork for what's most important. That's the call of the earthly king. Now, we want to use that as a springboard into the following of the eternal king. The eternal king, his name is Jesus Christ. Now, if you really love a person, you're going to be loving what that person loves. What is the definition of friendship from Aristotle? Remember when you studied Aristotle? Commonality of interests. Okay? What is the definition that the Greek philosopher Aristotle gives for friendship? Commonality of interests. Hopefully we have commonality of interests with Jesus Christ. Amen? So if we do believe that God loves us, we believe that God loves us, we should love him in return. And if you read classical literature, one of the most common themes of tragedies is that love is not corresponded, okay? Love rejected, the broken heart syndrome, okay? So if we love Christ, we should love what Christ loves. Christ loves God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But also Christ, in all of creation, what God loves most is the human person and his salvation. I repeat, what God loves most in all the created universe is the human person and the salvation of the soul. That's what he loves most. Therefore, if you love God, you should love what God loves, and God loves souls. Are you willing to work to save souls? Any of you?
Yes.
How many of you are willing to work to save souls? Okay. Okay, that's the thrust. So the first part of the call of the temporal king is a springboard to be willing and ready to follow the eternal king. And that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to be convinced of the importance of the soul, the human soul. Your soul, soul of your son that's 12 or 13 years old, is worth more than the whole universe. Soul of your son is worth more than the whole created universe. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Thomas Aquinas says, think about the whole created universe, Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the whole created cosmos, universe. The salvation of your soul and the soul of your little son in catechism is worth more than the whole created universe. What are you going to do to get him to heaven? What are you going to do to get your son into heaven? That's not enough. That still has not hit home. Hopefully it has. Look at Jesus on the cross. Every drop that he shed of his precious blood on the cross, he suffered for the salvation of all creation. Adam and Eve until the last person. But also he suffered it for you as if you were the only person in the world. And as Peter says, you are not saved, redeemed by the blood of lambs and goats and heifers. You have not been bought back by silver or gold, but by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the letter of St. Peter, the first pope, the first encyclical. Yep. In my experience, one of the best ways to understand our spiritual life, our Catholic life, is you have to read the lives of the saints. And the saints, the saints have these qualities. The saints, they pray a lot, not a little. You cannot find a saint that didn't spend a lot of time in prayer. And all of you, you're called to become saints. Jesus said, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. You cannot find any saint in the canonizing the Catholic Church did not spend quality and quantity. Okay? Some people say, well, I don't pray that much, but it's quality. That's a lot of baloney. That's a lot of baloney. It's got to be quality and quantity, the two Q's. Also, the saints, they don't spend a lot of time in bed. They don't spend a lot of time at the table either, okay? But they're very hard workers. They are. Very hard workers. They're not fat and lazy, as they say in American English, okay? But rather, hard workers. And they have many trials and crosses. But the saints are joyful. Yeah, they are. You would think, with all those things I've said, they're going to be gloomy, they're going to be gloomy, sad people because of all these things that seem to be so countercultural. Where do they get the joy from? The Holy Spirit. Okay, let me give the example of two saints to show you how much they love God in pursuing the salvation of souls. Okay, one is a saint that was the saint died when I was 12 years old. I remember as a child, my mom would always be reading his life when he was still living. And the three most visited Catholic centers today are St. Peter in Rome, Our Lady of Guadalupe, number two. Then the third would be visiting Padre Pio. That's number three. Padre Pio, you've heard of him, right?
Yes.
Even the most ignorant people have heard of him, Padre Pio, no? He died when I was 12 years old, so I mean he's a modern saint, right, David?
Yes. Yeah.
1968, when Pope Paul VI was Pope, Padre Pio was praying one day, and God appeared to him and gave him what is called the mystical grace and gift of the stigmata. Who was the first? It was Saint Francis. Padre Pio is, someone told me the other day, I never thought about it, the only saint priest to have the stigmata, okay? Because Francis was a deacon. Rita of Cascia was a woman. There are many different forms of the stigmata. Padre Pio was a priest. And he received the stigmata in 1918. Okay? 1918. And God said to him, he would have it for 50 years. Then it would disappear. So in 1968, when he died, it disappears. Whereas St. Catherine of Siena had it invisible, and when she died, it became visible. St. Catherine of Siena, yeah.
Yeah. It was invisible.
Yeah. Yeah. She died at 33, the age of Christ. Now, how am I relating this to the topic? How on earth could anyone be living with the stigmata for 24 hours, much less 50 years? How? On one occasion, someone came up to him and said, "Does it hurt?" He said, "It's not a Christmas decoration. Come on." I mean, Peel. When people ask him dumb questions, he'd be sarcastic. Okay, he'd use sarcasm at times. No, you think this is a Christmas decoration? No, of course it hurts. It would bleed every Friday, and during the course of Lent, it'd be bleeding the whole Lent. Why?
Suffering.
Love of souls. Conversion of souls. Okay, yesterday morning I spent 3 hours in the confessional, okay? I've spent as many as 15 hours in one day. It's tiring. Right? Imagine hearing problems for 15 hours, okay? That's a long time. But the Curie of Ars did that every day for 35 to 40 years. How could he do that? If I'm there 2 or 3 days back to back, I feel like just finishing a boxing match. How could the Curie of Ars do that? Because he loved God and he loved the salvation of souls. There's no other reason. And he didn't go to Black Angus or some luxurious place where he ate. You know what he would eat 2 or 3 potatoes a day. He'd sleep 3 hours on the floor and he'd be battling with the devil sometimes. What color was his wall? I'll give you a hint. How How on earth could he do that? At the end of his life, he says, I go before the Lord empty-handed. Those are the pobrecitos. Where did that come from? They were not going to ordain him because he couldn't learn a lot of things in Latin. Where did that come from? His love for God. I've probably read more of the Lives of the Saints than you people. I could go on and on and on. I think it's one of the best ways to get to know Christ through his saints. Teach your children about the saints. And the last one I'd like to talk about, tell your son about this saint. He was canonized a year and a half ago. He died when he was about 10 years old. And his sister died when she was about 11. Sister was about 10. What? Francisco and Jacinta Marto. Now, this little girl, no education whatsoever, puts a rope around her waist. That hurt. What is your favorite food? Okay, starting today, you're not going to eat it the rest of your life. Huh? Easier said than done, huh? Starting today, the food you like best, you're going to give it up the rest of your life. What was her favorite? She loved those delicious grapes from the Portuguese hillside. I mean, those big, sweet grapes. That was her favorite. Why did she do that? Because she loved God and the salvation of souls, Mary. Another occasion, she's out there in the middle of summer with her sister, with her brother and her cousin, and it was really hot. And they're dying of thirst. So Lucy goes to a neighborhood house and gets a pitcher of water. And they're really dying of thirst. And Jacinta says, pour it in the ground. And we'll suffer thirst for the salvation of souls. I played baseball, cut grass under hot snow there in New York, New Jersey. you want a drink, huh? And New York, New Jersey is not L.A. It's very hot and humid there. Ever been to the East Coast? Mm-hmm. As well as Philadelphia, no? Hot and humid in New York. Very balmy, right? Mm-hmm. How could she do that? She loved God and she loved the salvation of souls. Yeah. Those are the words. Offer it up. Then she prayed many rosaries. Why? For the salvation of souls. The end of her life, she went through, I think, what would be called the dark night of the soul. She felt abandoned. She's going to be dying when she's about 10 years old. She's totally abandoned, alone in the hospital in Lisbon. The Blessed Mother appears to her and says, are you willing to suffer a little bit more to save souls? I am willing. She's a little kid. Where does that come from? Love for God and the salvation of souls. We tend to be very, very, in this country, when I was in Argentina, Buenos Aires, this man came up to me and said, gringo, no? Americano, yeah. He said, I speak English. American, English. Okay. What do you know? American, English. What do you know? You tell me. So he said, take it easy. Take it easy. That's what he knew about American England. Take it easy. Just take it easy. That's our society. Take it easy. You deserve a break today. McDonald's, right? No? It's Miller time, right? But the saints, you read the lives of saints and you feel ashamed. You want to kind of go like this for a day, huh? I mean, many of the saints didn't have anything more than we have. They didn't walk. They weren't walking around with a phone, were they?
I have to ask, how is suffering related to salvation of souls? I didn't understand it before. How is me not doing something helpful?
Okay. How did Jesus save us?
Through suffering.
How did he save us? Did he suffer?
Sacrifice.
Okay. Are we part of the mystical body of Christ?
Yes.
Okay. So we're part of the mystical body of Christ. So what we do is basically incorporate into Christ. And there's a phrase from St. Paul where he says, we fill up what is lacking in the passion of Christ. Okay. So our suffering, united to the suffering of Christ, serves for the salvation of souls, especially when you do your holy hour and unite it to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Because in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, Jesus is present. It's called the holy sacrifice of the Mass because he is present. I would invite you to read, a lot of women are studying, Spanish women are studying, a group called Endow, and they're reading the writings of John Paul II. And one of the recent writings that they're reading is Salvifici Dolores, which is the salvific meaning of suffering, which is written by John Paul II. After he was attacked. Remember when he was shot? Mm-hmm. He wrote one of the greatest treatises on the meaning of suffering. I'll tell you an experience I had. In 1976, I had just finished my second year in the university, and they had the Eucharistic Congress. It was in Philadelphia, and I was going to Villanova University, which is in Philly. Okay? It's an Augustinian university, pretty well known near Seton Hall, it's near Temple, near UPenn. Philadelphia has a lot of universities like L.A. And I went to the Eucharistic Congress. I was 20, back in 76. And there were these tables all over the place. And at L.A., what really struck me is there was a man, probably about maybe in his late 20s, 30s. He was sitting in the table. But he was in a wheelchair. And the topic, the apostolate or ministry, was the apostolate of suffering. And I didn't understand that. What, the apostolate of suffering? And the man said, I think he said he was in like a car accident, and he was totally paralyzed. And what he was doing, he was offering up his suffering as a paralytic for the church, and for the salvation of sinners. Never forget that. Never forget that. So he could have said, you know, why is this happening to me? But he accepted the cross, offering it for the salvation of sinners. And read the message of Our Lady Fatima. Read Our Lady of Lourdes. The Lady Fatima and Our Lady of Lourdes says many souls go to hell because people do not pray and offer up sacrifices for them. So Lady Fatima and Our Lady of Lourdes too. Many are lost because they don't offer up prayers and sacrifices. Can you give me an example? Okay, you're in your You're at your house. It's 9:30. Had a long day, kind of a tough bout with your two teenage boys, huh? They got a lot of energy, huh? And you're tired. So 9:30, you have an inspiration. Pray the rosary. But then you say, no, I already prayed a rosary. But then the inspiration comes back. Say the rosary. And you say, no, I already prayed a rosary. But the inspiration comes back a third time. Pray the rosary. And you pull out your rosary. You sit down in the chair, light a candle. And for 15 minutes in front of Our Lady Guadalupe, you pray the rosary. Even though you kind of have a headache, you're kind of battling with those two boys. No, they were kind of on your case, okay? Okay, when you finish the rosary, God has taken that grace of your suffering. You're tired. You kind of had a headache. And there's a man in China who's 85 years old, who's dying of cancer, who's a Catholic and hasn't been to church in 60 years. All of a sudden, he has inspiration. Call the priest and receive the sacraments. So he calls the nurse. Nurse, I want to see a priest. So the priest comes in and he says, Father, I want to go to confession. When was your last confession? 65 years ago. He makes his confession, receives absolution, receives the anointing of the sick, and receives Holy Communion. And that night he dies and he's saved. Why? Because you, in California, Los Angeles, you prayed and you offered up your rosary for him, even though you didn't feel like it. When you're going to die, you're going to see millions of things that happen like that. Only know them between you and God and that Chinese man. That Chinese man is going to be in heaven, and he's going to be praying for you and your children when you can get to heaven. That's the way God works. God works in a hidden way. But salvation comes, as we read in the Diary of St. Faustina, salvation comes through the cross. No, it's true. Jesus could have saved the world by himself. He could have. But Jesus is family oriented. He wants to work with us. Maybe you know the story of the Second World War. An American pilot bombed Germany. And the bomb fell over the city where there was a Catholic church. And the bomb, because of the bomb, it destroyed part of the church and part of the destruction where there was a cross, in which the bomb destroyed the arms and the feet and the legs of the cross. And the pastor wrote below, Jesus needs your arms and your feet and your hands. Yeah. He needs your arms, your feet, and your hands in the salvation of souls. I'm going to make this is my opinion now, but God is going to be using a lot of you people to save your families. But you're the one that's going to have to suffer. Even with joy. I think that's the case with a lot of you here. You're living in families that are maybe, they're far away from God. They don't want to follow God. And that's breaking your heart. And you're suffering. And you wept over that. So God is asking you, are you willing to suffer for the sake of your mother, of your son, your daughter, maybe your husband? And if you're willing to say yes, God can use your suffering as well as your tears to save your family. We all have it. I have a huge blessing. There are 9 of us. 8 of us are practicing the faith. That's pretty good. Not bad. But the ninth, if you meet that person, he's the most charming person you'd meet. You name it, he's got it all. He has a batting cage in the back of his house. He knows that I like baseball. You ever see those electric arms? No, he can get up to 100 miles per hour. You know, hey, older brother, come on back and let's see if he can hit 100. No, get it down to 80. And then you pick it up to 90. 80 I can hit. 90 I can maybe foul tip. 100 I can barely see it. No, he's got everything. But he's not practicing his faith. And all of us suffer as a result of it. You know, he looks up to me as his older brother. He kind of admires me as a priest ordained by John Paul II. But if I broach the topic about religion, he bristles. So what do? Vacation, I talk to him. I talk to him maybe about the Yankees, play some tennis with him, and maybe shoot the breeze a little bit. I start to talk about theology. So what do? Pray and offer masses for him. You know what my mother is going to be doing this year? She's having a mass offered every week for the whole year. Have you done that? For me, it's no brainer. If you've got money, obviously the best thing you can do, try all over the country, have as many masses offered as possible. That's where you got power, the mass. The mass is that's why Jesus Christ is offering himself to God the Father for the salvation of the world. Nothing greater than that. Offer your tears and your broken heart for your family and God. God hears the plea of the brokenhearted. He does. And our problem is we talk to people about God. We should talk about God about the people. It should be the other way around. I repeat, we talk to our relatives about God. We should first talk about God about them. Got it, David?
Yes.
Talk to God about them, and then talk to them about God. That has to be the order. Otherwise, it's going to blow up in your face.
Yeah.
Talk to God about them, a lot. Then, when the opportunity comes, talk to them about God. Amen?
Amen.
Got to save souls. You love God, you're going to do all you can to save souls. But there has to be an order. Fulton Sheen, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, says it has to be this way. First come, then go. First come, then go. In other words, if you don't have a deep union with God, you're not going to save anyone. Maybe not even yourself. You have to have a deep union with God. The deeper our union with God, the more power we're going to have over other people. Maybe you remember hearing the story that Mother Teresa was interviewed on public television in the United States. This is maybe 30 years ago, maybe even more. And the person that was interviewing her was a non-believer. I don't know what she said, but she said one thing and the guy was converted by one phrase of Mother Teresa. And if you were to have said it, I were to have said it, it'd be like a lead balloon. Wouldn't have done anything. But that was said by a saint, and the person was converted. Her words were anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah. Hey, Fulton Sheen, I mentioned him many times. You know what he did at the end of his life? He retired as a bishop when he was 75. According to canon law, when you're 75, you have to send in a letter of resigning, according to canon law. The last period of his life, he decided to work and do what he believed to be the most important, giving retreats to priests and bishops. Convert them. Convert the big fish. Convert the generals and the army, and the rest of the army is going to follow suit. And he would say this. I had the privilege of meeting Fulton Sheen once. Yeah. At the end of his life, and my dad, who worked in Manhattan, my dad was walking into a restaurant and bumped into him, almost knocked him down. Small man, only about 5'4". I mean, he looks majestic. He looks like an actor, no? Those piercing Irish eyes, the blue eyes. Well, only about 5'4". He looks like an actor, no? But he would say to priests and bishops, when you speak, people don't listen. When I speak, people listen. The hour of power. The hour of power. My words are anointed. So the deeper our union with Christ, the more power we have over the other people, because it's God. Mm-hmm. As Paul says, no longer I live, it's Christ who lives in us. Amen? He was faithful to his hour, holy hour, every day for more than 50 years. He's probably busier than you are. Have you written 70 books? You have your TV program? You speak on radio? When was the last time you wrote a book? I mean, Fulton Sheen was busier. He was the head of the whole missionary society of the whole world. Did you know that? For the propagation of faith. He was the head of the missionary activity of the whole world. Therefore, you read Treasures of Clay, all these countries that he's visiting, and all these stories he tells come from many countries that he visits. You know, honestly, I think in the crisis of the church, Fulton Sheen has to be canonized. He would be the best model. I don't think there'd be any better model in the modern world for priest and bishop than Fulton Sheen. I mean, I met him. He died in 79. He's an American. He's an American. The best. He's the best of the American. Highly gifted, highly intelligent, a writer, a poet, a mystic, sense of humor. You know, the actors of Hollywood admired him. He converted actors from Hollywood to Catholicism. You know, you people are too young, but you remember he was on TV and he beat out Milton Berle. Milton Berle was probably one of the most famous comedians in the world, and Fulton Sheen was more popular than Milton Berle. He called him Uncle Milty, remember? Yeah. Uncle Milty, no? In other words, he had 50 million Americans watching him on TV. On one occasion, there's a little kid that was watching him, and the mother said, you have to watch Fulton Sheen, he's very intelligent. And Fulton Sheen would have his whiteboard, and he'd have the angel to wash it clean. And he wrote down something on the board, and the little kid said to his mother, he's not that intelligent. He doesn't even know how to spell. Look what he did. Look, he misspelled it. He can't even spell six. He wrote sex. Okay? So Fulton Sheen says, first come, then go. First come means we have to come to Christ. We have to have a deep relationship with Christ. We have to have a deep prayer life. We've got to be faithful to our holy hour. Not our happy hour, but our holy hour, okay? We're going to try to go to daily mass with your daughter. Daily mass. Try to make it. Try to be faithful to your rosary and your chaplet of Divine Mercy. try to pray as often as you can. So you're setting a foundation of being a real apostle for Christ. But I have to say this also. Part of our spiritual life must be included. Another element that is sorely lacking in the modern world is that you've got to study your faith. 3 weeks ago in Spanish, I started to give a course on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'll probably be finished in the year 2021. Probably going to take 3 years, okay? But I'm going through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, explaining number for number this great document that all of you should have read. Some of you don't even know it exists, but you should read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, probably the most important document, church document that's come out in the past 50 years under John Paul II, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Yes?
Praying the rosary, I have a Catholic Bible for communion.
Yes.
And then I went on to Dummies for praying, the Dummies book for the prayers to look up the scripture in the Bible.
Yes.
Do you recommend a book on how to pray the rosary, like the meaning, more of the meaning when you're praying each, like the sorrowful, the glorious, the...
Yes.
Do you have a book you recommend?
Yes. There's a book that's published by Sophia Press. Okay. It's Consecration to Jesus and Mary through the Rosary. Sophia Press. The author is Father Edward Broom, OMV. You ever hear of him? Mm-hmm. Don't use it as a doorstop, okay? I think my book would help you out, okay? I think that you could. Here, can I just show it to you? Maybe I'm tooting my own horn. Forgive me for my lack of humility, but this is good. Took a long time. This will explain exactly what you're looking for.
Okay.
So we have in the office, and I have a great idea. You can all buy at least 50 to give out as Christmas gifts, okay? A great Christmas gift, okay? Great Christmas gift. Okay, let's just go back to revisit this. It's a topic called the King, which is very, very extensive, and I've got so much more to say, but I'd like to mention one other thing. To be an apostle, you got to pray, but you have to study. And I would say, study to defend you first. If you're not united with God, forget it. I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches cut off from the vine cannot produce any fruit. But I think it's important that you get to know what are called the non-negotiables. Whenever you vote, you should always be voting upon what are called the non-negotiables. Okay, economics and immigration and the economy, fine. But the non-negotiables should be the primary criteria in voting for a candidate. Okay? It's not Republican or Democrat, but what do the candidates think about these issues? Now you have to defend. You should be able to defend the Catholic Church's position on abortion. You're going to have family parties for Christians. This is going to surface. You got to defend the unborn child. You have to be the voice of the unborn child. And if you're going to turn out to having a fight with a family member, put up your dukes and fight. Fight! Sometimes it's good to fight. Edmund Burke says this, so that evil progress is sufficient that good men do nothing. Edmund Burke. So that evil progress is sufficient that good men do nothing. That's called sin of omission. I just want to be at peace with my family. And you got a big mouth there in the corner that's trying to promote abortion. Defend. Put up your dukes and fight, fight, fight. Verbally, you know, not physically, okay? But verbally, defend that baby. There are many babies that are saved because valiant Christians and Catholics are willing to speak out. I've saved more than one baby because I was able to speak up and tell this confused woman, look, have the baby, trust. More than once in the parish. Women come confused, they come to me, Father, I don't know what to do. That's a gift from God, God will provide. Here's a doctor, here's a nurse, okay? You want some money, we'll give you some money. You want Pampers, you want attention, we'll help out. And with that, oh, thank you, Father, I will have the child. And then 6 months later, the baby's born. I baptize the baby. That happens. Because you're willing to speak out. Don't be a wimp, wimpito. Don't be a wimp, wimpito. No, speak out.
You saved the baby
from. Yeah. Yes. More than once. I can tell you stories. This is the call of the king, the way I play it. You know, helping a woman to say yes to life, and as a result of that, that woman will be grateful the rest of her life. Because of the willingness of someone, I tend to be pretty aggressive, assertive, put my foot down, no, that baby comes from God. That baby will have a great mission. Maybe you heard in the 1700s, there was in Germany, there was a very poor woman, unwed mother. She had a venereal disease. She got pregnant. She said yes to life. She had a baby that was born deaf mute. Beethoven. The greatest classic music composer in the history of humanity was born in that circumstance. So you say quality of life, what the heck does quality of life mean? Every child has a right to be born and to live. We say it in the American Constitution, every human has inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You've heard that. That's George Washington, the founding fathers. Another thing you have to defend, you got to defend the family. Family is the basic building block of a society, and you have to tell people why the practice of homosexuality is wrong. Don't be a wimp. You hear me?
Yes, Father.
Those are the two attacks against the American society today. Attack of the unborn baby, the attack of the family. You don't have to have a doctorate in world history to know this. When the family comes unraveled, when the family falls apart, the whole society falls apart. You have to give reasons why I'm saying the practice of homosexuality, it's wrong. This is going to come up at your Christmas party. Well, defend the family. Don't be a wimp. Stand up for the truth. The way I do it, I've got A, B, and C. Give them biblical reasons. Give them biological reasons. Talk about what is called natural law. Use philosophy. Come at it in four or five different ways. But I think you should start by giving biblical reasons why this is wrong. I'm a public speaker and have been for many years. Let me give you a little coaching on public speaking. When you're doing public speaking, you have to utilize what are called authoritative sources. What are authoritative sources? Not Joe Blow on the street said it, but Aristotle or Cicero or Shakespeare or the Bible says that. That's authoritative sources. This is the call of the king. This is the call of the king. What else? Euthanasia. You know what euthanasia is? That doesn't mean a young Asian like a Filipino, euthanasia, no? No. Or young Vietnamese. No, that's not that. No. Euthanasia means killing the elderly, killing the sick, killing the handicapped. That's terrible. That's American society, though. It all stems from a false philosophy of the 19th century by a political philosopher. His name was John Stuart Mill, okay? And Jeremy Bentham. Maybe you read him when you were in college. And the essence of his philosophy is utilitarianism. Know what that is?
Yes.
Know what that is, Mary? Utilitarianism means this. You have value in as much as you're economically productive. It's Americanism. It's Americanism. You greet an American from New York, okay, what's your name? What do you do for a living? Ah, you're a CEO from Apple. Hey, let's have a cup of coffee together. What's your work? Well, I'm a shoe shiner. Yeah. I flip hamburgers at McDonald's. I'll see you later, alligator. Huh? Oh, you're a CEO. Let's have a nice cup of coffee together. Yeah. So utilitarianism is you're valued in as much as you produce economically. That's the philosophy here. So you're pregnant and you get an ultrasound and your baby has an extra chromosome. What does that mean? It's Downs. So what's going to happen? Abort it. Abort it. It's happening 90% of the babies here. In some countries in Europe, it's 100% already. I think Sweden, maybe Denmark, they made a law. If the baby has an extra chromosome, the law obliges the lady to have an abortion. See, this is the call of the king. You think these exercises are just pie in the sky theory? For me, they're very practical. Very practical. Euthanasia. Life is valuable. Let me tell you this. Some of the most beautiful people I've ever met are people that have Downs. There's one in the parish that I love the guy. He's probably about 30 years old now. You've probably seen him. He's one of the happiest persons I've ever met. And one of the most prayerful persons I've ever met. Whenever I see him, he's part of my men's group. He comes with his father. He's got this big smile on his face. I look at him and he goes like this. And he's praying for me. He's offering sacrifices for me. Who knows, maybe I'm able to touch souls because this innocent little kid is praying for me. That's the way God works. This is the call of the king. Then also you have to be able to defend Humana Vitae. We gave you that document. Did you chuck it out the window or did you read it? Did you wing it and fling it? Read it! Read it again. That is the key moral, that's one of the key encyclicals in the past 100 years. Probably the most explosive document in the past 100 years in Humana Vitae. You have to be ready and willing to teach and to preach and teach and educate why the use of contraception is wrong. You have to do that. Then something like less known, but embryonic experimentation, cloning. I mean, they're right around the curve also. Embryonic experimentation. You know what that is? Test tube babies, where they're taking the sperm and the egg of a Harvard graduate and a movie star woman, and they're uniting it, and it's in the laboratory there, so they can plant that into a woman who wants to have a baby. But if they don't like it, they just discard it. That's happening. And we're paying millions of dollars in California to support that with our taxes. Terrible. No way around it. These are moral issues, okay? You know, so if you really want to follow the call of the king, I've spoken about five. There are many more. Those are probably the top five. Probably the top five. Study the whole idea of abortion. See the holes of why the homosexual agenda is erroneous. And it's not simply the homosexual. Now it's the whole idea of the transgender that's being pumped on the throats of your kids at school. No. And you can now, you can go to Kaiser. Your daughter can go to Kaiser and she can come out a man. Did you know that? You can change your sex. So your daughter comes back. She's a boy. She's no longer a girl. Now that's happening. You can go Kaiser Permanente, and you can have that, and then you can have hormonal treatment and psychological counseling after to adapt to your new personality. This is all happening because our society is becoming a godless society. If you kick God out of the society, Teresa of Avila says, we shouldn't be surprised what we do, we should be surprised what we don't do with respect to evil. If we don't have God in our lives. Yes?
What do you do when your friend changed their sex?
Tell her to change it back, okay? Yeah. Tell her to change it back. Pump in a lot of money. Say you made a mistake, change it back. I would say that. And give her reasons why. I mean, you come to class a couple of times. You got brains. Use them. Yeah, tell her you made a mistake. God loves you, but you know, you're born a girl and you're a girl. You don't fake to be a boy. Well, if it's the other way around, okay, I don't know, okay? But I think if you love someone, you have to have the willingness to correct that person. Hey man, I love my parents. But I tell you, they would correct me. For example, I've been doing public speaking for many years. I go home, I give like a little homily with three or four people, and there at lunch, my dad would correct me. This is wrong, this is wrong. The only one that ever corrects me. No one ever here. And the sad thing is, he was right in the correction. No? It wasn't the content, it was some mannerism. Some mannerism that would be distracting the people because my dad was a public speaker in New York. Son, it would be better. And he'd say, hey look, make sure that you polish your shoes, okay? Why? Because you're up there on the altar, people see dirty shoes, you're shabby, no? He worked on Wall Street, and you got to be polished if you're walking on Wall Street. He was willing to correct me. I mean, it hurt, because I got pride, no? But before another one of your friends is going to change her sex, talk to her. Talk to her. You'll be surprised. Years ago in catechism, there was a little girl in Spanish, Marimacha. You know what that is? Marimacha. Tomboy. Okay? And the little girl, so she was maybe 6 or 7 years old. I brought her in the back of the confessional, and I said, you know, God created you as a girl. I said, you're a pretty little girl. You really are. You're beautiful. You really are. You know, you got to grow your hair a little bit longer. Too short. And you know, you have to put a dress on. Hey, get earrings. Earrings. No? And you know, one day God is going to put a little baby here in your tummy. And you're going to marry a beautiful, you're going to marry a wonderful, handsome man who's going to really love you. But God created you a beautiful little girl. With that 20-minute conversation, she totally changed. Totally changed. And I was saying inside, where the heck is the father of this little girl? I'm not a biological father. I have to become the father of the little child because the biological parents are not able to infuse in this little girl a feminine identity that God gave to her. It's happened. It was like a miracle. I gave her 20 minutes of my time just praising her for being a woman, a little girl, and how she should be as a little girl. But I intervened, and I was strong. Now, where the Father is, I don't have the faintest idea. But maybe if I didn't intervene, maybe right now she's probably going to be 18 years old now. Maybe she'd have a gay partner right now. If I didn't intervene and try to paint out her sexual identity as a little girl, which came from God. You got to be strong. You got to be willing to speak out. Amen?
Amen.
So you're not condemning the person when you're talking to them. You're just praising what they would be in the better
state. There's so much confusion out here. And if I were to do something like that 50 years ago, I would be considered crazy. Crazy. But today there's so much confusion, there's so many identity crises today, that what was so obvious 50 years ago is not obvious. It's not obvious. We've never lived in a world with so much information, but we never lived in a world with so much confusion as today. Well, okay, why is it that you have teenage girls, 13, 14, 15, 16, they're hooking up and getting pregnant? They're not looking for sex for these guys. They're looking for love that they should experience from their father. Yes. Right, Alicia? Yeah, they're not looking for sex. Some of them, they don't even know what it is, no? But they want to be loved. They should be loved by their father, and their father should be reflecting the love of God the Father. Amen? Yes. So we're forming a team of fiery missionaries this morning, right? Right, Mary?
Yes.
You're going to be fiery missionaries. You're going to be converting the world, huh? Set the world on fire. Amen?
Amen.
So I really believe that you're here, all of you, you're here for a purpose. You're here to fall in love with God, but you have to bring God to others and others to God. Amen? So let's say Hail Mary. Mary said yes to God, the gospel today, then Mary brought God to others through the visitation. Let's pray that we will take Mary as our model. And don't forget to buy 10 of my books at the office, okay? Write that down, okay? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Glory be to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God bless you, and have a great Christmas, okay?
Thank you.
So we'll have class next Thursday, yeah.